Well, do please, as you sit down, take these sheets. We're going to refer to something that's printed out on the inside of them. And if you'd slip them into Titus chapter 1, which is on page 1198. If you have that open in front of you, then we're all set to go tonight. I was told a couple of days ago about a lady whom we'll call Jane. She's been a Christian for 3 months. 1 month after she turned to Christ, it was discovered that she had AIDS, and she's now hospitalized. She was with a friend of mine and a very good friend of hers in her hospital the other day when a group of Christians who were unknown to Jane came onto the ward. Someone had obviously said something about her and started talking to her and insisted that they would baptize her in the bath. And she wasn't very keen, and she asked if she could speak to her minister first of all, but they simply brushed that on one side and insisted they must baptize her in the bath. It was only a last-minute intervention by the nursing staff that stopped it happen. My friend then went home for a little while and came back that evening, only to discover that in the in-between stage, another group of Christians, also unknown to Jane, had come onto the ward and started talking to her and insisted on healing her. So my friend said to me, it was really rather pitiable as she left that evening. There was Jane, full of drugs, hardly really able to think straight, lying there in the bed with her eyes sunken in their sockets, an emaciated body, dying, and muttering something about, I'm healed. Her husband, not surprisingly, who's not a believer, is now speaking about religious nutters. Now, why do I mention that story? Well, we've decided to spend this summer church planting with Titus in Crete. And every missionary, when they get to a new place, has a rather frustrating time where they actually have to stop and before they can do anything useful, have to get to know the situation and the culture. We're going to be doing that tonight. We're going to have to put in that spade work if this letter is going to mean anything to us. And as we come to read a passage like verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, my fear is that to many of us we think it's unreal. That people who are as disruptive as the people who are spoken of here don't really exist. And no one would be quite like that. Well, they wouldn't in one sense. The details have changed. In Crete, issues of baptism and healing really aren't what it's all about at all. But the dangers and the pressures have not changed, and I want us to hold that in our minds. As Titus got hold of Paul's letter and read it in his study and took a deep breath before he got on with the church planting, you see, he would have had brought back to his memory by this letter, the scene he faced, young Christians, very vulnerable, many rebellious people, verse 10, mere talkers and deceivers, with the kind of force and determination that would ruin households. So please, the dangers and the pressures have not changed. Now, it is time we found out what was going on in Crete. A fortnight ago, if you were with us, we were busy appointing elders in every town. It seemed an urgent and an important task. And this week, we'll find out why. Verses 10 to 16 is a description of what was going on. And I'm afraid we need to spend a bit of time and energy tonight researching some of the characters involved. So that's where we're going to begin. With the people whom I've described as the good for nothings. The good for nothings. Because that's how Paul describes them. Now, it's not difficult to be a good for nothing if you lived in Crete. You just really have to be like any other Cretan. Now, that's what verse 12 seems to say, doesn't it? So under this heading of the good-for-nothings, look firstly at what the Cretan culture is. The Cretan culture. Even one of their own prophets. It's actually a poet, a Cretan poet, Epimenides, it appears. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now that's plain speaking, isn't it? If there was a race relations board in those days, it's a good thing he was quoting a Cretan poet. It's a Cretan commenting on Cretans. It's not Paul's bigotry. Cretans are always liars, and such liars that the Greeks even invented a slang word for lying based on them. The word that's down here is the word kretizo, meaning to play a Cretan. See, we talk about people who swear like a trooper. Well, they spoke about people who lied like a Cretan. Much the same sort of thing. Here are people renowned for their deceit. Cicero writes of them that such are their morals that even highway robbery is considered honorable in Crete. I remember hearing a missionary speaking of their attempts to evangelize a remote tribe. I think it was on some far eastern island. And they were telling of how they were explaining the gospel to a group of these tribes people. And when they got to the point where Judas betrayed Jesus, suddenly the whole place erupted in applause. They loved the sound of that. Judas got a sort of tremendous round of clapping. And they discovered that in that culture of that tribe, deceit was considered a virtue. To double cross someone was to hit the jackpot. Very Cretan. Now, I don't think one can write English people, Brits are always liars. Though our word probably isn't our bond anymore. And there are parts of our society, aren't there, where this seems to be coming into the culture, at least in part, where it's thoroughly honourable to lie to police and authorities, where it's doing well to deceive public institutions, where it's fine to lie as long as you're not caught. Not surprising, though, that in Crete they produced people who were mere talkers and deceivers, if this is the background they came from. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, vicious, it's like savage animals, lazy gluttons. You read about the Duke of Edinburgh the other week? Coming out with one of his famous bon mots that must be the bane of all his minders. I think he was in Hungary or somewhere, and he saw a Brit in the crowd, and he said to him, "How long have you been here?" And according to the newspaper I read, the reply came back something like a couple of weeks or a couple of months, and Prince Philip is reported to have said, "You can't have been here that long. You haven't got a pot belly yet." Well, what's said here is, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, idle bellies. They can't say no to anything unless it means hard work. And then comes almost the most damning sentence of them all, doesn't it? Verse 13, this testimony is true. Paul is not being extreme. He's saying this summary is a good evaluation. It's not an ethnic slur. Paul, who's been in Crete, is observing just what the Cretans themselves and others have observed, how the sin that affects all the human race is expressed in this particular island. Well, here is the unpromising material for Titus and the gospel, the Cretan culture. But as you listen to Rachel read this, you may have noticed that there was seemingly another group involved. That certainly come under the title Good for Nothings. And these are the group that I want to call the Circumcision Club, because that's really how Paul labels them in verse 10. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially, or perhaps it would be better translated, in other words, those of the circumcision group. The Circumcision Club. There were apparently many Jews in Crete at the time, and there is, not surprisingly, a strongly Jewish flavor to this club. They're teaching what they ought not to teach, verse 11. They're rejecting the truth, verse 14. And they're doing it in, well, a particular way. Now, we can't work out all the details, and there's no point in attempting. But we're given a few clues, and it's worth making all we can of them. They're into Jewish myths, verse 14. And by chapter 3 of Titus, verse 9, we discover they're also into genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law. It would appear that myths have been concocted from the Old Testament genealogies, and whether a member of the circumcision club was required to believe them or not, the emphasis on all this myth and talk just led to meaningless prattle, not to godliness. They were concerned, verse 14, with the commands of those who reject the truth. Actually, it's the commands of men who reject the truth. Paul has used a phrase like that in a previous letter of his, and if you like doing that kind of thing, it's worth turning back to page 1183, to Colossians chapter 2. For in that city, young Christians have also got a group who are filling them with all kinds of rules and regulations. And right at the bottom of page 1183, chapter 2, verse 21, you'll see some of them. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These rules are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands, there's the phrase, and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Well, it was a case of asceticism, of do not rules in Colossae, and it's likely it was something like that in Crete. For notice in verse 15, we come on to this worry about what's pure. It smacks of just the kind of ceremonial ritual cleansings, which will involve a lot of do not touch, and do not taste, and do not handle. Now, if you take the notice sheet on the inside page, you'll see we've a passage printed out there from 1 Timothy, because just across the water from Crete and up the mainland a little bit was Ephesus, where Timothy was. And Paul was writing to him about the same time as he wrote to Titus in Crete, and Timothy had a similar job in Ephesus, and it looks as if he had a similar problem. For put verses 10 to 16 on one side and 1 Timothy 4 on the other, and just look at it. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith, well, they're rejecting the truth in Crete, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Well, they're not short of them in Crete, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Don't they sound very similar? It looks as if the false teachers in Crete are a group that sound highly religious. Well, they would do with a title like the Circumcision Club. They speak of godliness in terms of rituals and ascetic practices. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, don't marry. You say it's another world, isn't it? Well, yes, of course it is another world. But... there's many a religious group across the world today that says don't taste, don't handle, don't touch. Are restricted just to Christian circles. Thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not wear lipstick, thou shalt not go to films, thou shalt not go to the theatre. I've heard every one of those as rules and regulations, even in my time as a Christian. I'm not that antique. Thou shalt not marry? No, not quite. But if you're really keen, then you'll give all your energies to serving the Lord. And if you want to be a minister, capital letters, well, then you ought to marry the church. Another world. I'm not trying to suggest that the details of Crete are true today. I'm simply saying that the kind of thing that's going on there has its echoes all the way down the centuries. The Circumcision Club with all their rituals, and yet they remain, of course, very Cretan. They haven't escaped the culture they come from. They're rebellious. They do it all for dishonest gain, verse 11. They're detestable, verse 16. Unfit for doing anything good, or as one translation puts it, good for nothings. It's an extraordinary combination, isn't it, of rigid rules on the one hand and immorality on the other. And that's never been unique. What was going on when the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences? Wasn't that a combination of ritual purity on the one hand and dishonest gain on the other? And what about our contemporary scandals? It's not confined to the Catholic wing of things. What about the American televangelists and Jimmy and Tammy Baker? With a morality far deeper than the circumcision club here. I was reading about 10 days ago an article in the papers about a London Christian sect, as they called it, whose leaders were said to be living in very plush flats while members gave big sums to the group. And the appeal of that particular group is its zealousness. Christians I know of have gone there because they seem so much more dedicated than their local church. And implicit in their working are all kinds of rules and regulations. Now here's Titus's problem. And it's not that unique. On the one hand, there's the Cretan culture, this sort of unpromising matrix in which to work, the web of deceit and indiscipline and self-indulgence from which to produce godliness. But there's worse to come. You see, he hasn't got the field to himself. It's not just the Cretan culture, there's also this circumcision club with their ascetic practices, their ritual regulations, their glib talk. And many a Christian convert rescued from the first has been signed up by the circumcision club. Well, if our current sects are anything to go by, they're precisely the people that they'll be targeting. Only however impressive the circumcision club looks, it's not the gospel. Their members, too, are part of the good-for-nothings. Now, let me say this, that there are some things that are actually quite encouraging, even in this somber story. Now, here we may not be Cretan, but we are coming from an increasingly undisciplined and indisciplined society. That is increasingly our background, isn't it? Oh, we don't have a circumcision club of any force today, but we've got many equivalents. And it certainly isn't far from the truth to suggest that our churches, like those in Crete, are ill-equipped to handle that kind of a mixture. So as I began to see this past week, it's made me want to come back to Titus with a new enthusiasm. I'm believing that as we read here, we're going to learn how gospel godliness can be brought to people of God who have that kind of a background. And it all appears to hinge around the elders whom we saw appointed a fortnight ago. For you see, notice that verse 10 begins with that little word, for. It's a little word, but it has a big emphasis. It links it very tightly to verse 9, to the job that was given to these elders of the local church. Why, what did an elder have to do? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Why that? Well, because, verse 10, there are many rebellious people. And these elders are given this task of refuting, and here's where the emphasis is going to be in this paragraph, and then to go on, verse in chapter 2, to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, that is to say, with healthy doctrine. Sandwiched between two contrasts, the qualities of the elder and the kind of lifestyle they are to teach, comes our rather dark passage. But it is the beginning of the apostles' healthcare program. And that's where we must spend the rest of our time tonight, the healthcare program. Oh, in chapter 2, we'll have all the positives. But tonight, we've got to look at radical surgery. For you see, it's not enough just to give the vitamin pills. My kids are into vitamin pills at the moment. They've managed to get hold of a bottle of Super Ted vitamin pills. A, C, and D vitamins are all yours if you have a Super Ted a day. So a little pill of Super Ted is handed out by them to each other. I'm told you can get B vitamin from Marmite, which is even worse, but there we are. Now, I don't know what they want the vitamins for, except for to keep going longer while mum and dad are exhausted. But I dare say it may do them some good. If you've got cancer, it's fairly useless to have a Super Ted vitamin pill a day and think it's going to do you any good. And there's cancer in Crete. So the healthcare program begins with radical surgery. Look at this healthcare program. There are three marks to it, three sides to it. Firstly, silence the false teachers. That's verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Many rebellious people, that is to say, insubordinate people. People who can't take any authority. People who will flout the leadership of the church. Just as many 20th century false teachers are dismissive of the leadership of the local church. And yet the solution will lie with that leadership. They're to appoint leaders who will silence such folk. Literally, the word is muzzle. They must be muzzled, Titus is told. Why? Because they're ruining whole households. Imagine the confusion they're sowing as people steeped in that Cretan culture, maybe having got a few shafts of light of the gospel and a beginning to follow it, and then along comes the circumcision club members. Don't have to be an official, just anyone into the home group, chattering away along these new rules and regulations, and which way do we turn now? Well, households are being turned upside down. Some are following the rules and regulations and despising the other lot. Others are writing them off as religious nutters. They're teaching what they ought not to teach, verse 11, and their motive is greed. And the truth of God is too precious to allow just anyone to have their say unchallenged. They must be silenced. Silence the false teachers. Secondly, rebuke the mistaken followers. Verses 12 to 14. I believe these verses have less to do with the false teachers, the leaders of the group, and more to do with their followers. For listen to them. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. See, it's the follower who has to be rebuked so that they do not pay any attention to the commands of the leaders, the false teachers. And I hope you spotted the positive aim. The sharp rebuke is to come so that they will be sound, healthy in the faith. So many people who try to imitate the apostle are but a pale shadow because they do the rebuking without this positive aim, without this saving purpose. It makes for something very harsh and bitter. The apostle wants them healthy. They may be good for nothings, but the gospel longs to make them good for somethings, indeed good for everythings. Verse 12 may explain why they're going wrong. I mean, what do you expect from a background like that? 2 weeks into the Christian life, I'm not expecting a model of godliness in every facet of living. It may explain why they're going wrong, but that doesn't excuse us from having to rebuke. You have a member in your group, I don't know, Read, Mark, Learn group, home group, whatever it is. As you get to know them, you understand the lousy background they're from. You realize it's astonishing they're standing as firmly as they are now, however weak that might be. You begin to understand the appeal and the attraction of this rather deviant group that's all over them with love and affection. You can see why they might be drawn towards them. You can understand it. We still need to rebuke sharply. To allow error to fester is not the loving way. But we do shrink from rebuking, don't we? Silence the false teacher, rebuke the mistaken follower, and thirdly, expose the wrong assessments. That's verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. To the pure, all things are pure. It sounds like a proverb. It may well have been then. It's certainly become something like that now, hasn't it? Only we trotted out in the 20th century to condone almost any kind of behavior. I asked Justin if he's been to see the latest highly pornographic film. Justin, you know, have you seen Lust in the Dust yet? And he sort of goes as red as Justin ever goes and says, well, no, Hugh, I don't think it's the kind of thing, you know, that I want to watch. I say, oh, come on, Justin, to the pure, all things are pure. It's very plausible, isn't it? And it's to misunderstand the sense in which Paul's using the word. Here it's linked to all the Old Testament ideas of purity and impurity, clean and unclean. To the pure, oh yes, to those who have been cleansed from sin, to those who know the forgiveness that we prayed for and sang about earlier that comes through the cross of Christ, all things are pure. That is to say, that's speaking of ceremonial purity. If I'm morally clean and healthy, I can't be rendered impure and unclean because of some funny rule and regulation about what I should do. Nothing that goes into a man makes him impure. That doesn't defile a man. I won't become unclean because I missed some ritual washing of the hands before a meal. To the true believer, you see, the ritual distinctions and niceties are unnecessary. I'm still a true believer. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, to the circumcision club and their followers who don't trust Christ for their godliness and cleansing from sin, who trust in their ascetic rules and regulations instead, why, nothing is pure. There's nothing that doesn't become defiled. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. You see how the assessments have been turned on their heads. Far from these young Christians left feeling inadequate, as the circumcision club so often do, they can rejoice in the sufficiency of what Christ has done for them. While impressive though all these rules might be, they actually don't help the circumcision club one bit. Oh, they claim to know God, all right. Typically proud Jewish boast against the pagan world. But they're brought down to earth with a mighty bump. By their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Well, of course they are, because they reject the truth. The truth of God's word, which we're told is given so that the man of God can be equipped for every good thing. But those who reject it, of course, are good for nothings. Silence the false teachers. Rebuke the mistaken followers. Expose the wrong assessments. That's the first part of Paul's healthcare program. Now, as we round off, let me just tell you two things that strike me as I look at this passage as a whole. I wonder if they hit you. Firstly, how strong the language is. You don't notice that? I can't think of anyone who speaks that strongly about false teachers today. It may be out of a proper humility. We're less sure of ourselves than the apostle was. We're not apostles. But I fear it's partly out of a casualness towards the truth. Paul is very certain there is something that is the truth, and they're teaching things that they ought not to teach. There is something that is the truth, and they're rejecting it. I can't remember whether it was Don Cupid or the Bishop of Durham who'd had some highly controversial outburst. But I remember a person rebuking a complaining minister and saying, if your congregation can't work that out, what have you been teaching them? Stop worrying about it. Now, if that's a kind of comment that's meant to provoke us to teaching well so that people can discern in the current climate, that's fine. But the New Testament would never speak like that to condone and excuse false teaching. A casualness towards the truth. And that often goes, I'm afraid, with a carelessness towards God's people. These stern measures are to protect the flock of God. And behind the caring face of the live and let live leaders of today may well lie, unwittingly perhaps, a careless heart. Wolves do come in sheep's clothing. And it is the job of the elder of the church to protect the flock from just those kind of wolves. Now, that was the second thing that dawned on me as I looked at this passage. Not just how strong the language is, but how difficult the elder's job is. Don't know about you, but it's not exactly pleasant, is it? They must be silenced. And don't think they'll be easy characters to silence. They'll be just the kind of characters who will insist that a dying patient is carried to a bath against her wishes. Rebuke them sharply. Now, it's for elders, this. There are many, many levels of leadership, aren't there? We need to be careful before we jump too quickly to doing these things. Elders are elders because they're chosen, because they're experienced in God's word, and to handle it, do ask advice. But it's unpleasant work, isn't it? It's exhausting to do this kind of surgery. But if there's cancer, it must be cut out. And when you look around the churches, we need to ask, who's doing this? And when we're anxious to be elders ourselves, we need to ask, are we willing for this? Well, let's pray. Our sovereign God, as we read these words, we're prompted to pray for those you've given the task of eldership in your church to. We pray that you would steep them in your word. We pray that you'd give them the courage to silence and to rebuke and to expose, as well as to teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. We pray for the many of us who find that difficult, who are timid. And we ask that you'll give your care for your people onto our hearts. And we want to pray for all of us that you might grant us a growing wisdom and discernment, that we might tell the truth from the false, that we might not be led astray and follow the commands of men and reject your truth. And we thank you again tonight as we read this, that the gospel of your Jesus and the good news of his cross has released us, not just from the power of undisciplined backgrounds, but from the slavery and tyranny of these rules and regulations that serve no purpose. Grant that we might understand it and live in the freedom and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.